Wayne Shepherd. Welcome back to Encounter God's Truth. This new year of 2021 will mark our 10th anniversary of proclaiming confidently that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. And we're most grateful to you for listening faithfully through this whole decade. Our Bible teacher, Dr. John Whitcomb, went to be with the Lord almost a year ago at the age of 95. But we continue to honor his legacy of classic Bible teaching by sharing it with you here on this weekly radio and internet broadcast outreach of Whitcomb Ministries. We have exciting new programs planned for 2021, and right here at the beginning of the year, we're going back into our study of the book of Acts, Witness of the Early Church. On today's program, we'll return and listen again to the conclusion of the final message in Volume 2 of this teaching series, which aired this past fall. This will reset the context before we launch into Volume 3 with brand new material beginning next week. Thus, our topic today is the character of Stephen from Acts chapter 7. Remember that you can hear all of the previous messages in both volumes of the study when you visit our online library at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You can also go to whitcombministries.org to read a free commentary on the book of Acts, written by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where these sermons were recorded several years ago at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference. So, let's go back into Middletown Bible Church now and listen together to Dr. John Whitcomb teaching on Stephen, the first martyr.
And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. You don't have to be a rabbi in Jerusalem to be brilliant and totally qualified to be a leader of Israel. You can be trained in Egypt, you see. But friends, the point is this, that there was no basis whatsoever for rejecting this man of God. He loved the Lord. He identified himself with his people. He was thoroughly a master of Egyptian law and literature and art and architecture and strategy and whatever. And the Egyptians were very brilliant people, very brilliant. And thus he was qualified to be able to write the first five books of the Old Testament. Do you think God is able to prepare somebody for a time of crisis to be equipped for every good work? Yes. Why wasn't he immediately appreciated by his own people? Look at the sad story. And when he was fully 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him and that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that by God his hand would deliver them, but they understood not, just like Jesus. So here's Moses starting the Exodus, somewhat prematurely, and he had to be sent off to the desert for 40 years for postgraduate study and humility, until when God finally did call him, he said, I'm not worthy, not able, not knowledgeable, not equipped. And that was a good preparation by the time he's 80 years old to be under God's leadership in a real Exodus that really worked. Okay? And for a time appreciated by Israel, until they got in the wilderness when he was despised and hated again. So, the next day, verse 26, he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, are ye are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away and saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Which is what Israel said, of course, to Jesus. Who do you think you are? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And so Moses fled. And when 40 years had expired, he's now 80, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire. This turns out to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And by the way, this isn't Jerusalem either, where this magnificent display of God's glory in a flaming bush occurred, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. In other words, friends, God didn't do a halfway job equipping the leaders of Israel. You see, they were very effective in their preparation, their background, their qualifications, and had there was no reason whatever for them to be rejected and despised by Israel. Well, friends, we know that Moses, under God, performed fantastic miracles. In the plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the feeding of millions, remember, under God in the wilderness for 40 years. But can we say it emphatically? The miracles that he did that were undeniably spectacular were nothing compared to the sign miracles Jesus performed. I mean, how many more miracles do you think the Son of God should have performed in order to become credible to Israel and qualified to be their Messiah? The Jews seek after a sign. Jesus said, an evil, adulterous nation seeketh after a sign. And it shall not be given to them except the sign of what? Jonah. For as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 nights and 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, my resurrection from the dead will be the final confirmation of who I am and my credibility, you see, and my authority as the Father's gift to the world through Israel. But he was totally rejected. Friends, the depth of human depravity is beyond comprehension. And I have to say myself, Lord, apart from your grace and your mercy and your providence in my life and all the teachers you've given me through the years from my spiritual childhood onward, not from my mother and father, but from my spiritual father, Donald B. Fullerton, a missionary from Afghanistan who came to Princeton University in 1931 to teach the Bible, as the university in a weak moment gave him permission to use the campus center to do that, which privilege he held for 50 years at Murray Dodge Hall. And the time came, folks, 12 years later when I showed up on the campus and one of his converts invited me, urged me, prayed for me, and finally got me to come to hear the Word of God through this amazing Bible teacher. And one night, he came to my dorm room in Pine Hall and opened the Bible and showed me who Jesus Christ really is. And in one split second, old things passed away and all things became new. And I say, well, Lord, thank you for all the people you've sent to me through the years. And then he turned me over to Alva J. McLean and others at Grace Seminary, and I've heard thousands of tapes and read hundreds of books and articles, and people have helped me, helped me, helped me. And I say, thank you, Lord. Apart from your providential provisions for me, I likewise would be like Israel and like the world that hates the truth and suppresses the light of God. We're not any better than anybody else. We'll someday say, Lord, the crown that we talked about, I'm going to cast down before you at your feet. You deserve the glory. You deserve it. So, you know, it's easy to read this chapter and say, these awful, ignorant, wicked, depraved Jews. Careful on that one, folks. They're simply what? The most conspicuous examples of what we're all like, apart from the mercy of God. So, God appeared to him in a bush and told him, you're going to lead the Exodus, sir. And the place where you stand is holy ground, and I've seen the affliction of my people, and you're going to lead them out. And of course, the passage goes on to tell us how that happened. And yet, in spite of the fact that he led them out, they really hated Moses because things weren't as nice as they anticipated in the wilderness. And every one of them died in the wilderness, including Moses himself, and Aaron, his older brother, and Miriam, his sister, and everybody died that came out of Egypt except two men, Joshua and Caleb. Can you imagine, out of millions? What a wicked generation. My. Well, of course, the story goes on about how they set up the golden calf, you know, and worshiped the sun, moon, and stars, verse 42, and God had to destroy them because of their stiff-necked, hard-hearted resistance to everything God had taught them and done for them. And We say, well, Lord, we're just amazed and shocked. How could you ever have done such wonderful things to that nation? Like verse 47, Solomon built him a house, a temple. Which, by the way, according to the book of Chronicles, was revealed to him in a blueprint, just like he had given to Moses a blueprint for the tabernacle. God's house. But Solomon himself said something significant. You see how Stephen picks up a statement from Solomon's own dedication of the temple? Look at verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? By the way, Paul quotes this verse in Athens at the Areopagus when he says, I have seen all these worship places, so-called, around Athens, and I just would like to make an announcement to you people that God doesn't have to have a building to live in. See, a place made with human hands. Now, that's a deliberate attack against the Jewish leaders who had identified Herod's temple with God's exclusive location in the universe. No, Solomon knew better 1,000 years earlier. See? In fact, Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's where this quote comes from, of course. And so we realize, friends, that they had completely misunderstood the purpose of the temple and what it could not possibly accomplish to confine the God of the universe, you see, so that they could manipulate him, they could handle him, they could control him to that extent. And then in verse 51, he really hits them. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. In other words, Moses' law came, according to the book of Hebrews and Galatians and so forth, by angelic agencies to enforce the significance and the awesome majesty of God's provision at the time of the organization of the theocracy of Israel in the wilderness. Now, wait a minute. What's that statement there in verse 51? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Friends, all the way back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 10, God said, I want you to have an uncircumcised heart. That's what the outward sign was to symbolize, something inside. And all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, that is the point God wants the Jews to understand as to the symbolism of what? Of circumcision. Just like if we may make the legitimate cautious transfer to water baptism in the church, water baptism can be a disastrous disaster if it's not properly understood. There are millions of baptized people in Europe, all of whom are pagans. Baptized how? As babies, unbelievers, therefore, resting upon an outward form and not realizing their desperate need for a heart change. So if water baptism doesn't symbolize spirit baptism, it's worse than a disaster. And so for circumcision, I mean, listen to Jeremiah chapter 7. On this point, because Jeremiah has some very heavy things to say about the misuse of the temple and the misuse of circumcision. Jeremiah chapter 9, end of the chapter, verse 25, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. What's that mean? Keep reading. I'm going to punish Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. Watch it, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. I mean, you're just like all the Gentiles. Your outward sign of circumcision means nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we know that Paul the Apostle made that clear too, don't we? In Romans chapter 2, verse 25, circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. It's a good outward reminder, sign, symbol of something that has to be internalized. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Skip down to verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, they should have known immediately what that meant in the light of what? Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Jeremiah. By the way, the heat is increasing here. Do you get a feeling that something bad is about to happen? Get that feeling here, folks? Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's right. Praise God. That's what the Spirit of God can do through His Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what this book can do. It's living and powerful. And Stephen is using it. By the way, the only Bible he had was what? The Old Testament. Not one word of New Testament was written yet. And how he handled the Old Testament to pick out the appropriate passages with the correct emphasis and the valid applications is magnificent. See? Magnificent. Use of Scripture. Proper application to the need of the people who were hearing him. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Many have pointed out that it is entirely possible that Jesus, who is normally what? Seated at the right hand of the Father, now stands up to welcome the first genuine Christian martyr. I like that thought. Not sure if that's valid, but something to think about. To welcome him. And there have been millions of martyrs since that, and more now than ever were before, as we mentioned last night. Think of it, friends. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man. Now that's from the book of Daniel chapter 7, you remember, where Daniel saw one like unto a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and receiving from him a kingdom. And, of course, millions of angels surrounding him is an awesome thing he saw in Daniel 7. He was given a glimpse of God the Father and of God the Son approaching the Father to receive the kingdom. Well, he didn't have to quote Daniel 7 to say so. They knew where that came from. And they knew that he was applying the Son of Man figure in Daniel 7 to whom? Jesus of Nazareth. That did it. That did it. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Why? To prevent their ears from being contaminated with blasphemy. As if that would help. And cast him out of the city. Just like his brothers cast Joseph out. And later on, of course, the Israelites wanted to cast Moses out and replace him with what? With Aaron's golden calf program. Oh. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. Now, wait a minute, you can't do that. I thought only Romans could execute people, apply capital punishment. So this is not a legal execution, folks, but a mob scene. I mean, everything in it is designed to hurt the conscience of any Jew who still might have any conscience left. Hey, we didn't really handle that very well. And stoned him. And the witnesses, what witnesses? The false ones referred to in the previous chapter they had to hire. Laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. Who's that? The future Apostle Paul. Do you see the providence of God here, folks? Do you think Stephen knew that the future Apostle Paul was in the audience? No. Do any of us ever know who is in the audience when the Word of God is public? No. Or what needs are being met? Or why certain people were brought at certain times to certain places to hear certain things from the Bible? No. But someday I have a feeling God will sit us down and say, "Now, dear child, let me tell you what happened at that time and place under these circumstances in my providence." And we'll say, "Lord, I'm now convinced all things work, and they work together, and they work together for good to them that love the Lord. And nothing in the cosmic machinery ever is out of connection. It all works and works together perfectly." So there was Saul of Tarsus, and he was gnashing his teeth also, and openly identifying with the murderers by doing what? Watching over their garments while they, of course, they had to remove these outward cloaks in order to throw the stones more effectively. You understand the scenario here. Paul later mentions this. "I was there. I participated. I helped those that stoned him." This is in Acts chapter 22, verse 20. I mean, that haunted him as long as he lived. And later on, as we've seen in Acts 17 and even in Acts 13, he appeals to things that he heard from Stephen. He never forgot. Why not? The Word of God does not come back empty, but accomplishes that whereunto God sends it. Even if only one heart responded, it was a fantastically successful opportunity. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's a quote from Psalm 31:5, like Jesus himself said on the cross, "Father, I commend unto you my spirit." I mean, I'm dead. That's it. "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself." He dismissed his spirit. You can't do that. I can't. He did. He said, "I'm dying, right? I'm dying now." But of course, Stephen didn't have that power. The stones did it to him under God's providence. Every stone that hit him was God appointed. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And how do you like verse 60? Unbelievable. "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.'" Where did he get that idea? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God did forgive Saul of Tarsus, because he did not know what he did. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Guess what that means? He died. Well, why doesn't it say he died? Because sleep is a euphemism for a Christian dying. Because it looks like, friends, you're sleeping as you lie dead. But as a matter of fact, you're not totally dead, because you are going to awaken again. And he will bring those that sleep in Jesus, and he will bring us together with our body. And the body will awaken and become alive and glorified with him forever. Father, how we thank you for this magnificent record of the testimony and the death of Stephen, and how you accomplished through that the dispersion of the body of Christ in Jerusalem to the entire world. Yes, ultimately to North America and where we are today in your providence through the centuries that have passed by since he died. And Father, whether or not it's for us to die or be raptured is in your hands, but in either case, we have every reason to rejoice that you make no mistakes. And we thank you, dear Father, for this passage and this book and this week we've had together to study what you've said. I thank you in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.
With that encouraging prayer, we close this week's program, but we look forward to beginning Volume 3 of our series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church, when we meet together again and turn the corner into Acts chapter 8. That will be next time here on Encounter God's Truth. In the meantime, be sure to join us online. You can always check facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries to find the latest news about this broadcast, and we'd love to connect with you there. So until then, I'm Wayne Shepherd, hoping that you're off to a great start in 2021, and we're praying that God will bless you richly all throughout this new year as you strive to encounter God's truth.